The days are getting longer and schools are on vacation or have had them, and the warmer weather has come and there's green grass. It's under the snow, but it's there. And people are buying new clothes and they're enthused and excited, and it's marvelous. Just great. You can feel it and sense it. But that's not the way it was just before that first Easter. As Jesus in particular and his disciples around him looked at the calendar and the days ahead, it was not with anticipation and warmth and enthusiasm, because instead of a bright light of promise coming ahead, there was first a dark and ominous cloud. There was the prospect of the agony of the cross, the suffering of Calvary. Here, the popular acclaim of the past 3 years had soured and spoiled and turned to hate. The end of John chapter 12 marks the turning point in the evangelist's gospel. We here on Sunday mornings have spent 15 months studying through 12 chapters of the public ministry of Jesus Christ in John 1 through 12. And for us, it is a rather casual flip of the page from John 12 to John 13. But in the life of Jesus, whose biography is here being written, and in the mind of John the author, the change from chapter 12 to chapter 13 was a major change. Because chapter 12 marks the end of Jesus' public life and ministry. Things are quite different. From chapter 12 and earlier, Jesus was amongst the crowds. He was standing before the thousands. He was in the public marketplaces. He was performing miracles. All these great things were happening. But when the page turns, when we pick up next week in chapter 13, we find that Jesus is out of the marketplaces and onto the little village lanes. That he's away from the crowds and with his disciples. That he's out of the public arena and into private homes. That he's no longer performing miracles. That he's no longer teaching huge crowds. But instead he's preparing his disciples in the last final preparation and instruction before his death. And that is only days away. Hours, really. And now at the conclusion of Jesus' public ministry, John senses a need to summarize all the teaching he has heard from the Master. That which was spoken on those sloping hills north of Galilee, the Sermon on the Mount. That which was spoken to the woman at the well and those words that were exchanged by the fireside as they cooked fish along the seashore. And those things that were shared as they walked and they talked and the messages that were given and the interaction. How could he summarize it? How could he put it together into a capsule statement as one grand finale of all that Jesus said and all that Jesus came to do? In all probability, this final paragraph of John 12 is John's collection of various previous statements that Jesus had made. Here he attempts the seemingly impossible. In one paragraph, 133 Greek words translated into 153 English words, John puts it all together in the most condensed form. Now for us, it's review. We've been there. We've been there in our study. We've been there if we've been Christians for long. But John considered it a necessity for us to hear it again, to give careful and prayerful attention to this succinct statement. For here at the end of Jesus' public ministry is the summation of his claims. And so, at the request of the Holy Spirit and the behest of the Apostle John, we consider again the claims of Christ. Number one, in verses 44 and 45, Jesus claims to be God. Little children have stretching ways to ask questions. They ask, why is the sky blue? Now, you may be a meteorology major, and you may know. I had to get an encyclopedia and read it. I mean, I didn't mess with the Americana or the Britannica. I went to the World Book and read it, and I still didn't understand why the sky was blue. And if that wasn't hard enough, then questions like, why does smoke rise? And who cares? As far as I'm concerned, it can go up a foot and just flop over in the ground and stay there. And then they ask, where do babies come from? Now, I know the answer to that. Ask your mother is the answer to that question. I have enough trouble with balancing my checkbook and getting up in the morning and solving my own problems without answering their questions, although I do know why I don't know the answers to those questions, and that is, when I was 5 years old and asked him, my father didn't know either, so I never had a source of information on it. But what do you do when the question comes, Daddy, what is God like? How do you answer a child's question like that? Theologians have struggled with that for centuries, and they've been hard put to find a parallel in our finite experience that would give to us any meaningful analogy to try to say what God is like. How do you put that in the terms that the most learned will comprehend, and even worse, how do you put that in the terms that a little child will comprehend? But there's an answer. What is God like? He is like Jesus. Do you want to know how God behaves? Then you watch the behavior of Jesus. Do you want to know what God has to say? Then listen to the words of Jesus. Do you want to know how God loves? Then cuddle up to Jesus. Do you want to know what God looks like? Then look at Jesus. And here we have a portrait of who he claims to be. He claims to be God. And so in verses 44 and 45, the picture is expanded, telling us in that first verse that Jesus was sent, and then in the second verse that Jesus was seen. The Savior said in verse 44, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." You need to be a bit of a biblical theologian to understand exactly what's here being taught. You need to cross-reference to what is called the kenosis passage of Scripture in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 and following. And there you discover, using that word kenosis, which is the Greek term that means emptying, that God the Son, living in eternity past forever, as sovereign God, full God with Father and Holy Spirit, stepped down from the courts of heaven to become a man. And in so doing, he set aside the independent use of his divine attributes and prerogatives and became submissive. He took the glory no longer to himself. He made the decisions no longer on his own. He submitted in every way, in humility and servitude, to the direction of God the Father. And so here in verse 44, we have a statement that emphasizes Jesus' humility and submission to the point that if this statement were to stand alone, my guess is that we would be left with the impression that Jesus is something less than divine. We might say he was a man, but just a man. A great man, a fine man, a godly man, a submissive and humble man, a marvelous man, but just a man. But then Jesus, who was sent, is described in verse 45 as Jesus who was seen. And the Savior adds, "He who sees me sees him who sent me." Let there be no doubt what Jesus Christ was here saying. He was saying, do you want to see God? Then look at me. For when you see me, you see God. Now, if this statement were to stand alone, we might think him audaciously proud. But put them together. Mingle them and mix them. And here we have a composite that I find earth-shaking and life-changing. That Jesus Christ is at the same time completely humble, obedient, submissive, and completely powerful, sovereign, and divine. The implications of Jesus' claim to deity are far-reaching. For if he were not God, and if he were just a man, it is hard to imagine that his death on Calvary's cross could have any salvation effect for us. At best, he could die for himself, one for one, a finite for a finite. But if he be the infinite God whom he claims to be, then he, the one being infinite, can die for all of us who are finite. And that act which he performed on Calvary's cross becomes more than the great martyr's act of a man. It becomes the divine act of the Son of God. If Jesus is God as he claims to be, then what we think of him is what we think of God. And the way we treat him is the way we treat God. And our attitude toward him is our attitude toward God. And how we obey his words is how we obey God's words. Jesus is no mere prophet or preacher or philosopher whom we can take or leave. He is, as he claims to be, God himself. The God who created us and the God upon whom our destiny depends. Consider the claim. Jesus claims to be God. And how do we respond? Number two, Jesus claims to be light. In verse 46, the teacher draws a sharp contrast. A contrast between remaining in darkness and living in light. Do you notice how Jesus describes life without him? It is life remaining in darkness, teaching that it has always been that way, and so it always shall be as it now is. That without Jesus Christ, we never even really knew what light was all about. Without Jesus Christ, life is like a person born blind. Imagine the futility of trying to explain to a person born blind the difference between green and yellow. At best, that person can guess. And so it is to those born in the darkness of sin. At best, they can guess of what life is like in the light of Jesus Christ. The startling tragedy is that most of the world is in that kind of darkness. That of the over 4 billion people on planet Earth today, most of them were born in darkness and have continued in darkness and live in darkness as they shall for eternity. I hardly know how to respond to that. That life for them in darkness is filled with fear. And then that fear has the prospect of only an eternity perpetuating that which they have known, only making it worse. And then if for no other cause we are motivated to witness and to mission, that we have the light of the world to take to them and to proclaim to them. I can hardly imagine a more fitting description of life without Jesus Christ than darkness. But Jesus offers a far better way. He says, I have come as light into the world, that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. When I was a seminary student in Denver, the car we had, our Mustang, was the car that I generally drove. I was working and going to school, and Charlene worked as a teller at a bank. And her job hours changed, and so it became necessary for us to buy a second car. We bought a used Volkswagen Beetle, and it was a great car, trustworthy, and nice color blue, and all the good stuff that went along with it. It had one small fault, but, you know, when you're 99% perfect, what can you ask? The small fault was that occasionally the lights went out, just whenever it felt like it. One day we were driving down the mountain road from Estes Park, Colorado, to Lyons, Colorado, where in a few miles the altitude drops several thousand feet. And it was at night, it was late at night, and I have driven that road hundreds and hundreds of times. I know it well. And I remember driving along sort of pretending I was a Grand Prix racer in my Volkswagen with 40 horsepower. You know, I even bought one of those leather deals to wrap up the steering wheel. It was great. And, you know, I'd wing around the curves and shift into third and really do it. And the lights went out. Now, it is amazing how much thought you can do in a second. I mean, a year's worth, a lifetime's worth in a second. And in that second, I mean, I analyzed everything that was there. On my left was a mountain, a couple thousand feet high. I knew the VW would bottom out if I tried to go over it. There was no way I could do that. And on my right was a drop-off into the valley, this two-lane highway, of several thousand feet there also. I panicked. What do you do? What if you turn to the right or you turn to the left in that blackness, all you may do is accentuate the problem and hasten the disaster. And by God's grace, those lights quickly came back on again. And I could see the cliff on the left, and I could see the side of the road on the right. And I have never been so excited about seeing a white line in the middle of the road ever before in my life. That night, I learned, as I had never known before, what darkness is. And that night, I learned, as I have never known before, what light is and how desperately I need it. Believing in Jesus Christ turns on the lights of life so that there is no longer the fear that at any moment you might go over the brink. There's no longer that sensation of driving in the dark at high speed on a curvy road with disaster on every side. The lights come on with Jesus Christ. You can see it all. You can put it all together. There's no longer a fear of disaster. Jesus Christ is the light of life. Warm and direct. He gives confidence and hope and life. What's it like? Well, there really aren't the words to describe it. Imagine if you lived in a house that was totally dark, and you had to make your way through the house every day doing all the tasks that had to be done. And you found that you kicked your shins on the coffee table and you burned your hand on the flame on the stove and you stumbled and fell down the stairs because you were constantly trying to negotiate all the obstacles and problems in the house in the darkness. And so you seek help, and a counselor comes, an able counselor. A counselor who shows you and explains to you how you can function amidst all the obstacles that are there. That counselor shows you the height of the stove and where the burners are and tells you that you need to count the steps and to figure out how wide is the doorway and which way the door opens and all the other things about the way that house is laid out. And life improves. It's a lot better. There are fewer scrapes and bumps and bruises and you're not falling as much. But the obstacles, they still hurt you. You're still bumping into walls, and still occasionally you fall down the steps, and too often you forget because you're still in the darkness. And then another counselor comes along. And this counselor, instead of showing you how to make it around the obstacles in the dark, shows you how to turn on the light. And now life is obviously totally different. Now those things which before were obstacles that were hurting you can in fact be used in a different way as assets that benefit you. The obstacles haven't changed. The stove is still there and is just as hot. The stairs, there's just as many steps. The coffee table is in exactly the same place. The difference is that you're not trying to get around them in the darkness, but now you have light. And that's what happens when Jesus Christ comes into our lives. It isn't that the obstacles disappear. We still have problems. We still have worries. We still have sickness. We still have jobs and cars and houses and children and school and all of the other things that we've been bumping into and tripping over and burning ourselves and cutting ourselves upon. The difference is that Jesus Christ becomes the light of our lives. And what once was a stumbling block can now become a stepping stone. Consider the clay. Jesus claims to be the light. And how do you respond? Number three, Jesus claims to be salvation. And so the claims of Jesus come to their conclusion in verses 47 to 50. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has a judge. The word that I have spoken will be his judge on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, The Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has bidden me. Here in Jesus' claim to be salvation, he presents two sides to salvation. The front side is love. Jesus is very upfront about his purpose in coming into the world. He states clearly that he came to love and to save those who are lost in sin and darkness. That fantastic love of Jesus Christ and that amazing mission of Jesus Christ motivated him to become a man, to live a life, to die on a cross, to rise again. I would imagine, if I understand how he was, that every day he thought of that mission. As he walked about Palestine, as he worked in his father's carpenter shop, as he visited the temple in Jerusalem, as he sailed on the Sea of Galilee, again and again, over and over in his mind, he thought of saving the lost, saving the lost, saving the lost, saving the lost, saving us. Jesus did not come to earth to judge sinners. By no means. He did not come to judge sinners and to condemn them. He came to love sinners and to save them. That's the front side of salvation. However, in verse 48, there is a corollary, a backside to salvation. And that backside is judgment. It's the inevitable other side of salvation. That to reject Jesus Christ and what he says is to incur the inevitable consequences, which are eternal death. In John 12:48, Jesus is talking about rejecting him. He says about rejecting me, Jesus. We dare not think that a decision about Jesus Christ is merely an arbitrary decision of life, like a choice between a psychology course and a sociology course, or the choice between wallpapering a room or painting a room, or the choice between buying a Buick or a Pontiac. It's not that at all. Totally different. It's a person. The person of Jesus Christ, to accept him and live by him, or to reject him. And to accept or reject him is to accept or to reject God. It's something like this. Suppose that a loving counselor comes into the life of a drug addict and offers help. Picture that counselor, if you will, as just a warm and gracious guy, affirming, helping, really totally non-judgmental in his approach. His total desire is to love and to help and to heal. And so the front side of what he's doing is love and help and salvation. But there's a backside to it as well, and that's judgment. The very fact that that counselor offers help is a judgment that help is needed. And for that drug addict to reject the help that is proffered is to incur the judgment of the consequences of his actions and his rejection. Jesus Christ came to offer salvation and not judgment. But rejection of Jesus Christ inevitably brings the other side of salvation, and that is judgment. In the final verses of this chapter, Jesus ends in a rather unexpected way. For his claim to be salvation not only presents the front and the back sides of salvation, but also presents salvation in a way with which I don't think we're usually familiar. We usually talk about salvation as being an offer, or an invitation. Instead, Jesus speaks of the commandment to salvation. That the God who made us and the God who is the ultimate determiner of our lives and destinies commands us to accept salvation through Jesus Christ. So that to disobey the commandment to believe in Jesus Christ is in itself a sin which makes us even worse off than we were before. That thread continues through the apostolic teaching in the book of Acts. The Apostle Peter in Pentecost has all these people from all over the world standing before him. He doesn't say to them, now, I'll tell you what, I'm going to give you an offer, and I'd like you to consider the invitation and think about it and weigh it and make your choice. And that has to do with accepting or rejecting Jesus Christ. Not at all. Peter is quoted as saying in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. It was a command. And if that's not clear-cut enough, the Apostle Paul in Acts 17 says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. So that to reject Jesus Christ, who is salvation, is itself a sin against God. We are commanded to believe and must suffer the consequences of disobedience if we disbelieve. During the 1973 Middle East War, we were evacuated from Beirut, Lebanon, by ship. And that night aboard the ship, there was a tension and uncertainty as the lights were turned out to avoid potential air raid. And we found out the next day that the U.S. 6th Fleet sent an escort in to help us get out. Everyone was listening to the few shortwave radios and the BBC and the information that we could collect. A lot of people paced the deck. I was among them. And that night as I walked about, one of the things that captured my attention was that one of the crewmen was sitting at the stern of the ship by the railing, looking out over the wake of that ship. At first, how naive I am, I thought he was sick. And I discovered, though, that he was there several hours later and a couple hours later. And so I asked someone why he was there and what he was doing. And I had explained to me that he is there watching in case somebody falls overboard. I thought, oh, boy, I had enough things to worry about without doing that. So I went to my room and I went to bed that night, and that was on my mind, just thinking about what it would be like. Now, you try to imagine falling overboard out in the middle of the Mediterranean at night, and if that's not enough, during a war when everybody's busy. I just can hardly imagine how horrible that would be. But imagine being in that dark, choppy water, and the man on the deck and the stern sees you there, and the ship's moving away as fast as it can. And he reaches down because he's prepared, and he has a life preserver there with a line tied to the life preserver and to the ship. And he throws it out, and it lands in the water right next to you. And he shouts, grab it! And you say, what's the magic word? So you didn't say please. Or do you say, what are the other options? Or you say, hey, I'm a good swimmer. It's only 400 miles to Alexandria, Egypt. I can make it by next week. It's a command. Grab it. That life preserver and that line are salvation. They are life or death. In the dark, cold, choppy waters of sin and life, we're adrift. And God has taken his Son, Jesus Christ, and thrown him out to us and said, grab him! Grab him! Believe. It's not an offer. It's not an invitation. It is a command. Believe in Jesus Christ, who claims to be salvation. Now, if you do not know Jesus Christ as Savior and you have not obeyed that command, I would encourage you to do that right now. Right where you sit, silently, you can send a prayer heavenward and tell God that you obey, and here now at this moment you place your trust for forgiveness of sin and eternal life in Jesus Christ alone. That you know there's no way you could ever swim to any distant shore, that your only hope, your only salvation is in him. Consider the claim. Jesus claims to be salvation. And what do you say in response? In Greek, 133 words. In English, 153 words. simple, profound, eternal. Jesus claims to be God. Worship Him. Jesus claims to be light. Walk in Him. Jesus claims to be salvation. Believe Him. Let's stand to pray. And so, Lord, we again have considered Your claims. What claims they are. That Jesus Christ, Your Son, is God, light, salvation. Marvelous claims that we have heard and that we have considered. We have considered the claims of Christ. And now, Lord, hear our answer. Our response is that we claim Christ. Amen.